Ephesians 6. We've been studying at length and by design this passage that begins in chapter 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And today we'll be focusing on the second half of the 14th verse, but we should probably back up and get ourselves situated with respect to the first batch again. We notice that strong, power, might are all in that first verse 10, that we would put on the whole armor, so critical, as we pointed out in preceding lessons, that it's the entirety of the armor of God that protects you. If you have any piece missing, you are subject to attack and are the legitimate prey of the devil, because you entered the battlefield essentially with a target on your exposed portions. And that's not a good thing. About this aspect of power and might and being strong in the Lord, I want to draw attention to a reference in Romans 4. So turn with me to Romans 4. Because, of course, faith and faithfulness are part of the things that Paul is interested in. And there's an interesting implication about strength and weakness in Romans 4. Strength and weakness. What happens is that we gloss over this passage in Romans 4, 19 and 20. And we should pay attention to what's being spoken of here. In Romans 4, 19, speaking of Abraham, Paul says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Notice that weak and strong are positioned in these two verses, and but they're applied to what? Faith. Here's the key to Abraham. The difference, the contrast is between weak in faith and strong in faith. And you can see how you define weak in faith. Weak in faith is someone who considers his own, what his senses and his reasons tell him. That vitiates, that guts your strength as a Christian. That makes you weak. And being strong in faith means not staggering at the promise of God, notwithstanding your human capital that you bring in terms of trying to figure things out. Catch the meaning? There was plenty of superficial evidence at the physical level to confound Abraham's faith. But he was not weak in faith, which would have been exhibited in taking those things into account and giving them weight in contrast to what God said. Opposed to this, he was strong in faith, put what God said over the evidence of his senses and of his reason. What happens routinely as human beings is that we regard the realm and the domain of the human as certain, and the realm of the divine as somehow uncertain and mysterious and capricious. Therefore, there's no foundation for our faith if we regard our God as someone who is basically a jackpot machine, a slot machine that maybe delivers and maybe doesn't deliver when he says something. See what I'm getting at? So one can be weak in faith or strong in faith. One of the things that marked, for example, Apollos, Stephen the deacon, these men were strong in the word and strong in faith. They propagated with conviction what God said, notwithstanding what anyone else said, notwithstanding any attempts at human beings to offer an opposing position, regardless of how many people held to it. There is no evidence of democracy or majority vote here. Got that? Weak in faith, strong in faith. So when we're told to be strong in the might of the Lord, I believe that we're being invited to be strong in faith, among other things. Certainly doesn't exclude this idea of being strong in faith. It's needful that we be strong in faith. And I think these two passages are very important, because the thing that's being, poo-pooed, I guess, to make it colloquial, is the promise of God. Because whether or not we accept God's promise is going to really bear on whether we are strong in faith and say, God will do that, despite everything that human sense, reason, wisdom and knowledge and experience brings to the table. we can actually shovel that aside and put God's promise on top. God is a majority starting from the get-go. We don't have to throw anyone else in the vote. But human beings are routinely taking something other than the promises of God and urging them against the promises of God, urging them against the plain statement of Scripture. Basically saying, is God's arm waxed short? Can God really do this? To give us a real-life example of this in Scripture, let's turn to Isaiah 7. Everyone's familiar with this beautiful promise of the Messiah in verse 7:14. I'd like to bring us up to why we ended up with this promise of the Messiah being born of a virgin, how that happened. Turns out that King Ahaz, evil fellow that he is, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're going to get into that verse out of Ephesians 4:14 today. He's in the same boat as the guy who's weak in faith, almost to an extreme. He's that Romans 4:19 fellow who goes by what he sees, goes by his reason and his knowledge. And to him, the human domain is the certain one. He needs simply an alliance with Assyria, to get where he wants to go. That he can count on. I can count on Assyria to help me out of my spot, politically, geopolitically, playing real politics, if you want to call it that. Eastern Bloc politics are going on here, power politics. We've talked about this once before in class, that power politics was being played by these folks and how they wanted to use buffer states between them and even more dangerous, deadly, barbarian enemies farther out. So they weren't interested in doing things God's way. In the process of this discussion, Isaiah offers him, as God's prophet, some proposals to put God out onto the test here, if you will. If you turn to, say, verse 10, up until this point, as Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz. We find that he is has not responded. He's basically quietly listening. And up to this point, Isaiah has been relatively cool, calm, collected in his discussion. Because even if Ahaz had refused at this point, all he would have been doing was rejecting the prophet, per se. But in verse 10 it gets interesting. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, God's saying to him, ask me for any sign you want. You want me to put 27 stars in the shape of a Star of David up in the heavens and have them shine for 14 hours tomorrow in midday? It'll happen. If you want me to erect a gigantic water spout out of the Lake of Galilee, it's yours. And remember, a later son, Hezekiah, asked for a sign in the heavens and got it. He asked for a sign on the earth, and he got the destruction of the Sennacherib's army and his health restored, things like this. So signs were delivered in heaven and on earth and below the earth by God to a descendant of Ahaz. However, in this instance, something different happens. God offers this up so that Ahaz would have proof that God meant business, that God was on his side, that God would deliver his people. It's that simple. And notice the response Ahaz, the first time he talks in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Shocking statement. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:10. This is the verse that Jesus quoted against the devil. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So Ahaz is treating God like Jesus treated the devil. Quoting the exact same verse to God back. I will not tempt the Lord thy God. You're not supposed to do this. So you get this mock reverence for God out of Ahaz's lips. No, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He does not want the confirmation that God's in this thing. He rejects it. He's not interested in it. It has no place in his theology or his politics. He doesn't want this intruder God, even though he rescued Israel and brought him into this land, to interfere, and least of all, to prove himself. And so he cloaks his rejection of God and his willingness to do things humanistically from the get-go with this, I won't want to tempt the Lord thy God. Even though it was God himself who told him, ask me a sign. God condescends to show this wayward leader the way, and the man has no interest in it. And then even acts pious about it in the process. I don't want to tempt the Lord thy God, after he was commanded to ask for the sign. And of course, Isaiah gets very upset in verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? In other words, is it too small a thing to provoke God? I mean, to provoke men, now you need to provoke God because you're kind of tired of just provoking men. You want to up the ante. Now you're provoking God to his face with your answer. Provocation of God. An unwillingness to look into the divine things. An unwillingness to factor God in. A total willingness to stay in the realm of the human where Ahaz sees certainty. Because Ahaz's position is, look, I asked for the sign. If it doesn't happen, the people are all distraught because Isaiah didn't deliver the goods. And then I've got a problem because I've got a morale problem. And if the sign is delivered, for all I know, God's capricious. And maybe he means good by me by throwing up, you know, a sign in the heaven. But when push comes to shove, and my God, Jehovah, goes against the other gods of the Assyrians, we don't do so well. Maybe we get blanked out of the picture. So he does not trust God. He thinks politically the expedient thing to do is to omit anything that God has to bring to bear. He does not want to see any evidence that confirms God's position on this matter. He rules it out. He dismisses it. It is out of court. And it's that simple. So here we have the issue that weakness of faith is exhibited in a refusal to acknowledge evidence of God's proof of his promises, of God's own certification of his word. It's rejected. And so this is weakness in faith. This is the kind of weakness where we do consider, as Abraham did not, the situation that his senses and his reason revealed to him. And so Ahaz, using human reasoning, has now came to the spot where he's being rebuked as provoking God to his face. Do you want to be in that situation? Where in our attitudes and our approach to God and divine things, we find that we're more like an Ahaz as opposed to an Abraham. We have to see ourselves in this context. Now, not all of us have God coming down telling us, ask a sign in heaven or under the earth, wherever, and it'll be delivered to you. It's kind of like a special thing. But the special thing was looked down upon by Ahaz and was treated as a provocation of God to refuse it. Then verse 14, God says he will deliver the sign anyway, which is of a virgin giving birth. The famous one we always quote at Christmas time. It's not unusual for a sign to be future in time. This happened to Moses in Exodus. Yeah. Moses said, what sign will you give me that you're going to deliver the people from Egypt? And he says, well, the sign will be that you guys will all be gathered in front of Mount Sinai to receive my law. Well, that would happen after they got delivered, right? So God doesn't seem to care where he puts the signs in time. They're just, here's a sign. It's after the fact, but it's a sign. So signs can be all sorts of kinds of signs. The fact is, no kind of sign was of interest to Ahaz. No endorsement or self-confirmation of God's word was admitted into court in Ahaz's thinking. And we need to be more like Abraham, where the thing that belongs in court is what God says, and the thing that should get the boot, if necessary, is human reasoning and human senses. Because how do you account for what happened to Abraham and Sarah from a naturalistic point of view? It doesn't happen. There isn't anything there that can account for it. It's miraculous. She was 90, he was a centenarian of some kind, and yet there is Isaac. So, be strong in the power and the might of the Lord. I think it means, among other things, to be strong in faith. think being strong in faith means putting the Word of God in front of the Word of man, and if necessary, to the exclusion of the Word of man. I don't think anyone will be confounded standing on the Word of God. I think many men have been confounded by standing on the Word of men. And those are those strongholds that we talked about in 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 that are to be torn down because they are raised up against the knowledge of the obedience of Christ. So here we see a real-world example in the case of good old Ahaz, of someone not even wanting to hear the case for God's position, saying no thank you to God when God offers miracles of any kind that he can imagine to prove that God is real, that God means business, that God will deliver Israel without appeal to the Assyrian alliances. And he had his heart set on his Assyrian alliance. It's that simple. Though they were denied making such treaties. This anti-treaty position, by the way, kind of extends all the way to George Washington's farewell address, where he talked about entangling alliances to the Americans. And we have not been listening to George Washington, who did pay attention to what God said in Deuteronomy and other passages about making deals and treaties with foreign nations. One time that Joshua did it, he got in trouble with the Gibeonites. God overruled it for his glory, but that's God's business. Our business is to obey, not just to say, well, God always overturns things for his good, so we can disobey it at random. Can't pull that off. All right, back to Ephesians 6. I just want to fill in bits and pieces of this picture, which we've been developing the last 3 weeks by going through these. In verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This is the reading in your NIV. And we made a point that there's this word methodias in here, where we kind of get the word methods, crafty or deceitful methods. And we commented on this 2 weeks ago, the methodias of the devil, the diabolos. And I want to point out that this word methodias occurs twice in Scripture. The other location is in Ephesians also. It's in Ephesians 4:14. So let's take a look at that context of Ephesians 4:14. We read in our NRVs, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Well, guess what? That old deceitful scheming is methodias. There it is again. Deceitful scheming, which is a pretty decent rendering of it, talking about the skilled, artful craftiness of the devil in how he packages the untruth. And he can package it in very clever ways. It can be packaged in majoritarian form, where the majority of people hold to something, and then you feel like you're the odd man out. But that's okay. You can be the odd man out. Now, in this verse, we say the first step that Paul's interested in is no longer being infants. So I guess you start off as an infant, but you're not supposed to stay there. That's the whole point of this milk to meat class, is we are no longer to remain an infant. What's marked by these people is that they're tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. What it means is that they are passively being influenced by everything around them. There is no root in themselves or in conviction to prevent them from being anchored. You know, they're not anchored on the Word of God, so that they're easy prey for being moved to this and that and the other as everything changes. We Presbyterians, like all church members of all stripes and denominations that are in the Orthodox camp, are basically guilty of this. We'll have a new emphasis for the next 2 months, and it blows through the church like a wind. And as soon as it's in, it's out, and it's forgotten, and we go back the next, you know, and analyze what happened the previous year and what were the agendas and the emphases and things like that. That really was like a wind blowing through the church. It was a certain set of programs, a certain set of things we're going to focus on, and it blows and it has its way, and everyone got blown around with it because we all went with the flow and went with that program or went with that stress or emphasis. We're not supposed to be actually involved in that kind of thing. And from one point of view, we need to be anchored and not blown about. We need to find ourselves in a stable place. And that stable place is only under the hand and shadow of God's wings. And the rest of it may or may not have any value. What's interesting here, and I want to emphasize this, is that when it says, and by the cunning and craftiness of men, which occurs prior to the word methodius, this is a very fascinating passage in the Greek. It's a word that's only used here. And here it is in the English transliterated. Cubia, cubes. What are cubes? What kind of cubes do you see a lot of in Vegas? Dice. This is the game of dice that's mentioned here. Playing dice, playing and gambling with God's church and what's going on inside it. That's what's going on here. This is the game of triviality and putting at risk, gambling with the agendas and the purposes of God's house. That's what's being described here. Playing cubes, playing dice with the truth, with things that are holy, sacred things that God gave ordinances for that weren't to be tampered with. Not to be to the left or the right hand, but down the straight path. Now, that doesn't mean there's not tons of liberty. In fact, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We read this right out of the Word of God. I walk in great liberty in a huge space because I keep thy law, the psalmist says in Psalm 119. And these are precious promises of God. Nonetheless, we shouldn't be playing dice. We shouldn't be playing games with God's church or with the truth or with any aspect of the sacraments or programs or anything on this order, because then we're going to get pushed around. We're going to have a different, we're not going to be different this year than last year, not necessarily better, just different. For what purpose? Because last year's programs are passé. They didn't make us any better, so we're going to try another thing. And then the next year we'll try another thing yet. And this is not the way to grow in Christ. But there is a way to get grown in Christ, and it's to be continually feeding here on what God has given us. We can be nourished on the Word of God. So this is one of the strongest emphases, apart from worship, that you can have in the house of God. It's a house of prayer. I think we're going to see a renewed emphasis on that. The leadership is, and I hope it's a permanent emphasis, not a temporary one. And I pray and work to that, labor to that end. And on worship, being pure and being God-honoring, and on the Word of God, being unleashed on, in your midst, so that in the pews there's fire of God being manifested in your souls. And that's up to the men of God who lead this church to see to it that it not grow cold and dusty in the process. So, Methodius of the devil, Paul already touched on this term here in this context, warning us that we need to be properly anchored, because only infants get blown around. The man of God who's fully equipped stands his ground and isn't always having to maneuver and shift and, oh, we've got to do a different thing this month, because he's stable in all his ways, not unstable, like James said. Don't want to be double-minded. You have a double mind, you'll have a double heart, and not, your eye will not be single, the scripture says, and accordingly you won't be focused. And if you're defocused, it's easy to be derailed and pushed over by Satan. Satan would love to have us get into churchianity. For that, that's the greatest, one of the greatest successes of Satan, is to get into churchianity, which is the elevation of churchly things into the spot where the Word of God alone should be. And that's a bad thing, because what happens routinely is that we take a good thing, like say the doctrine of predestination, which I regard as a good scriptural doctrine, and we elevate it to an idol in the process and turn it into what's worse, what Paul calls a fable. Fables in Paul's mind, in the passages he refers to them in 2 Timothy, is the word mythos, or myth we get, is anything that ministers questions as opposed to edifying the people of God. So once you start going down a path where you create more questions than you answer, and it's divisive and all these other things, we kind of are in a bad spot. And so you can take a truthful teaching of Scripture and unfortunately render it a fable in the process. Not that its truth has been harmed, but rather the presentation of it has left something in the lurch, has left something lacking that needs to be dealt with to prevent us from going down the wrong path. And the Word of God in the process perhaps being improperly defended, one case in point. All right, back to Ephesians 6, which is our launch point for all this discussion. We made a comment last time around. for our struggling is not against flesh and blood. We render this literally, for ours is not the wrestling with blood and flesh. Remember, we said blood and flesh is the correct sequence here, as it is in Hebrews 2:14. Reason being that blood and flesh has a totally different meaning than flesh and blood. It doesn't have any moral component to it. It simply means of human origin or material origin. That's actually confirmed, by the way, in John 13, where we hear that the Lord Christ is conceived not of blood or of the will of the flesh. There's the sequence blood and flesh again. Because, of course, he's not flesh and blood in the moral sense of being a sinner, but he was conceived of a virgin, sinless, however. So that's confirmed in that passage, what I'm talking about. And remember, we said, ours is not a wrestling with blood and flesh. It's a war. That's why we're going to be dressed in this panoply, the full armor of God, literally panoplian. And it's this. If you were going into a wrestling match, as we said, it's not a mere wrestling match, it's a battle in full armor that you're in, not wrestling. If you were in a wrestling match, what you should be doing is not wearing all this heavy armor. You need to disencumber yourself. You need to do what's referred to in Hebrews 12:1. Set aside every weight that encumbers you if you're going to go into a wrestling match. The guy who's only wearing the loincloth, he's likely to win a wrestling match compared to the guy who's got, you know, 50 pounds of armor on. That guy's going to get pinned easy with the armor. That's why this is not a wrestling match. This is a dead to rights war across a battlefield where your job is to stay with your face forward because all your defensive armor is only on your front side to begin with. That's the way it works out in this passage. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, verse 13, so that in the day of evil comes, which we said is any day in which you're bloodied or wounded, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything to stand, that is to continue to face the enemy in a forward-facing, aggressive, offensive posture, because you're going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because the parallel passage of this is 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, which we talked about last week at great length, and the breastplate of righteousness in place. And we're going to talk about that old breastplate of righteousness today in the next half hour. It's a thoraca. That's the word in the Greek. And obviously thorax comes to mind, the mid part. They omit the thing that it's connected to, which is elsewhere described in the Old Testament and the New. The breastplate is applied to the stethis. You ever wonder where the word stethoscope comes from? It's a chest listener. The breastplate covers this region, the upper thorax. Stethoscope comes from that word. So the thoraca covers that region where your vital organs, like the heart and the lungs, are going to be located. And it's the breastplate of righteousness that we're interested in. Now, last week we talked about, and we should refer to it, because I like us to see where all these pictures come from, to Isaiah 59. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. We're going to do a little bit more extended look-see at it than we did last week. Isaiah 59. I pointed out last week that Paul is actually taking almost the entire image, extending it from this passage in Isaiah 59. You're referring to the Messiah specifically, or Jehovah, depending on how you want to look at it. It's pretty much equivalent. And the description itself starts in verse 17 of Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Let's get some context here. What's going on here in this passage? Well, this is an evil situation in Israel. If you look at verse 14, we read, "So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey." Now, in the King James reading of this passage, let me pull that, a little bit more literal in some respects. "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth," this is verse 15, "yea, truth faileth," or is missing literally, "and he that departeth from evil makes himself a prey, or more literally, is plundered in the original Hebrew. He who departs from evil or eschews evil, has nothing to do with evil, or does not conduct himself in evil, makes himself plundered. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Now in the verse here that we have, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. This word displeased, very weak rendering of the Hebrew. The French almost alone have properly captured this with the word désolé, to be desolated and devastated by it. And J. Alexander more accurately says this really is weak when we say, and God stood aghast at this thing. Not just it displeased him, it's very displeasing like that. He stood aghast at this situation, that truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Truth is missing. And those who obey God and those who walk in God's law are the ones to be plundered. Commentary here, marked by Martin, you're living in that era right now. If you obey God's law, particularly economic law, you will be plundered. How do I mean that? The law of God encourages thrift, savings, and industry. And those are the categories where which you will be taxed. Anything that you do, you will be penalized for that in the form of taxation. The Word of God discourages debt. In fact, the New Testament, even more so than the Old, says, "Oh man, low man, anything." However, if you find yourself in that boat, government isn't going to help you out, for example, at tax time. But if you are loaded up to the gills with mortgages and stuff like that, the government encourages debt by putting all the tax breaks and write-offs and incentives in there for those who walk opposed to God's law in this area. So you are rewarded for violating God's law, and you're penalized for keeping God's law. So it says here that those who avoid the evils that God's law describes are plundered, they're made a prey of. They will have their money pulled out of their accounts for being industrious and not being in debt, and those who do the opposite will be rewarded for it. And that's where we have just one case application, in my opinion, that applies. This goes across the board in many areas. I just picked one example because it's controversial, I suppose, but at least it gets your attention. It makes you think. Yay. And the Lord looked and he stood aghast that there was no justice, and more literally, that there was no man. Verse 16 explains that. And he saw that there was no man, I'm reading from the King James, and wondered that there was no transgressor, or no, wondered that there was no intercessor. Again, wondered is too weak again. It's the same idea again as the preceding verse. Not that it displeased him, but he was shocked, dismayed, in disbelief that there was nobody, not one, who would do the right thing. You know, it's not as if he said, and this is the contrast that's in the verse, that there was no one sufficient or qualified, no competent person. Be one thing, he said, I looked around, there was no one who was powerful enough, no powerful guys to handle this, no intercessors that were competent or qualified. He says there was nobody qualified or unqualified to step into the gap. That's the context here, that's, and this contrast in the original Hebrew. Nobody, not even a shepherd boy like David saying, who's letting this dog of a Philistine profane the name of our God? You know, there's a little piddly red-headed kid coming up, finally, to handle the Goliath. There's nobody even like that. Nobody. Somebody, at least, but no, nobody. Nobody. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Now, this is where it gets fascinating. The thing that delivers now is the righteousness and the salvation that God himself renders. This alone delivers. Not what you cobble together and call your righteousness, which Isaiah elsewhere says is filthy rags. Not the salvation that you work for yourself, which is no salvation of any kind, but rather the salvation that God has wrought, and the righteousness that he delivers, the righteousness that we find in Christ, not of our own making, as the scriptures continue to emphasize, but that which is in Christ alone. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. If you turn back a few chapters. Hold your finger in Isaiah 59. We're not done there. Yes. It's likely to refer to the Messiah, and I'm going to show you why it's going to refer. It can be both in the sense of the Father sending the Messiah to achieve this, because this is what's going to happen in Isaiah 52. But they're of one mind in this instance. In Isaiah 52, verse 10, Isaiah 52:10, we read that the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And we see a little bit more about the Messiah in verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Having given this report, Isaiah continues in the famous 53rd chapter, but who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's this arm of the Lord? It's the one in verse 52:10. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. It's the saving arm of God. But most people don't believe the report. Most people think the Lord of God has not revealed his arm in this respect. And then this wonderful passage is starting in verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. We're going to get into this when we talk about Isaiah 11, which talks about the breastplate of righteousness again on the Messiah. More specifically, we'll prove that we're talking about the Messiah when we get to Isaiah 11. So the salvation that's rendered by God's own arm when he makes it bare so all the nations can see it is what happened in those years that the Lord Jesus ministered on earth and was raised up between heaven and earth on that piece of wood with nails and stakes through his feet and his hand. That was not done in a corner, Paul declares. This was in the middle of the world, so to speak. Almost literally, the surface area of the earth, if you centered it, you would find that Jerusalem forms is within a few miles of the dead center of the earth's surface. So it was really done dead center. Back to Isaiah 59 then. This is a righteousness that God himself procures, and it's a salvation that he himself provides. And therefore, in verse 17, for he put on, and I'm reading from the King James, if it matches not your NIV, that's why. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of his vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The first two members of this verse talk about what he does for delivering his people, and the last two for the enemies of his people. So what is good news for Israel is bad news for Israel's enemies. What's good news for the church is usually bad news for the church's enemies. Just the way, because if the church is being oppressed, when God delivers the church, tables are turned. It's that simple. So God's wearing righteousness and salvation for us usually means him being angry and vengeful at others who've tried to put their foot on the church's neck. It's that simple. And according to their what they have done, so he will repay. This is a kind of a fascinating verse in the Hebrew because there's a missing subject. It says, according to their deeds, according to, he will repay. And that middle verse, just the words according to, are just sitting there without any subject. So it's kind of like, only the King James has properly grasped this. It says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will pay. It's probably that the unusual fact that the English can have an adverb in there allows the sentence to make sense, because in the Hebrew, it's kind of a difficult sentence to render. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes, he will repay the islands their due. From the west men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. Bad rendering. Almost always we see a bad rendering of this 19th verse. It really, the image was only properly analyzed by scholar Hitzig. And it reads like this. The Lord comes like a pent-in stream, which is straightened and extremely violent. A fluvial stream, they call it. And the Spirit of the Lord sets a banner, literally a flag, in the midst of it, driving it forward. It's like a victorious floodwater zooming down a channel with a flag actually sitting there erect in the front of the waters, like a surfer, if you will, if there were a surfer holding a banner up. And that's the image that God gives of what he's going to do in bringing forth this redemption that comes from his righteousness and his salvation that he wears as a helmet and as a breastplate. And he drives it forward. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So a covenantal promise is annexed to this deliverance. And it's a promise of people fearing the Lord from east all the way to the west, because the Lord comes in like a gigantic flood, and this flood has the Spirit of God raising an ensign in the front of the floodwaters as a victory flag to cover the entire earth with water. And we're going to come, therefore, to the promise that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea as a result of this flood coming in. In that sense, let's turn to Isaiah 11 and see one of the other main passages that deal with the breastplate of righteousness. Remember, we talked about Isaiah 53 and 52 about, you know, comes up as a tender shoot, a little, small little sprig growing out of the ground. Well, this idea stems from an earlier prophecy of Isaiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Verse 1, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips will he slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. That passage there is very, very close to the parts about breastplate of righteousness, where righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now the rest of the promise is very interesting. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. We see here a transmutation of nature. Now, is this a metaphor for human beings? We've talked about this before. It may well be that you get Saul breathing out threats and murderous intentions against Christians, becoming Paul, who writes two-thirds of the New Testament. Changed lives, could be. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. No question that that's not a lion that I've ever seen in a zoo or in the wild or in a National Geographic special. I've never seen them eat straw as the sole means of sustenance. Their stomachs don't allow for that. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. There's that word banner, or ensign again, that flag that's referred to in Isaiah 59:19, that is set up in the front of the floodwaters as they zoom down the channel. The same idea, that victory note here. And it says the nations will rally to him, or to it, to that banner that's in the front of the floodwaters, to the Messiah. The nations, the Gentile nations, will rally, the way that it's rendered in the King James is, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. That the Gentiles will glom onto the Messiah, that they would have their interest in him. And this is good news. And one of the things that people want is that righteousness that comes not of their own, because we have nothing to offer. We want the righteousness of God. And that becomes a breastplate that the hammers and the darts of the devil will bounce against. And that's so important. If we look now to Romans 3 this time. Now, verse 19, start with verse 19 because it gives us a good context. Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. One of the most critical implications of this, and you should never miss it, is that since the entire world is rendered guilty before God, that means the entire world and every individual in it is under God's law. Any notion that, well, the law of God was only for Israel is shot dead by this verse that says, we know that whosoever is, that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Therefore, it saith it to us because we are guilty with the entire world. Otherwise, it wouldn't be true that every mouth may be stopped and the entire world would be guilty before God. So the law speaks to you as Gentiles. Otherwise, this verse makes no sense and should be removed from the passage. And he says it's common knowledge where we know, and everyone knows, that the law of God spoke to all. That's why the prophets had prophetic burdens against nations like Tyre and Assyria and Babylon and Edomia. Isaiah and Ezekiel were in, and nailing these nations for violating God's law, specifically. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Let's unpack this a bit in our remaining time. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed. And this is something contrary and brand new and opposed to the law. And the very next clause eradicates that falsehood. It says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is the law of God itself proposed a way of salvation that did not involve law-keeping. And in fact, Paul goes on to explain this in detail in the fourth chapter about Abraham being reckoned righteous before being circumcised. That it was righteousness by faith was already in view way back in Genesis 12, which is in the law, because the law comprises the first five books. And it's propelled even more so when God graciously overlooks sins in the book of Exodus. In Deuteronomy, that whole idea of forgiveness, apart from law-keeping, is, in fact, we've said it so many times, if the law required perfect obedience, why did the law contain all these sacrificial rules for atonement? It presupposed forgiveness was required because people wouldn't keep the law. There you go. Wouldn't make sense. If the requirement was absolute obedience, there would have been no sacrificial system that would be necessary for disobedience to be dealt with and to be covered, and sins not to be reckoned. So, this righteousness of God without law-keeping, that is, without trying to merit favor in God's eyes by keeping the law, being sinners is impossible, was already witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and here it becomes interesting, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, why didn't he just say unto all? Why did he say unto all and upon all? It's not just placed on you, is the context. It overflows you over the head. It's upon you. It's over you. You are basically in the floodwaters of God's grace, and it doesn't just wet you. You're immersed in it over your head. It's upon you. The abounding righteousness of God is not just superficially applied. You're immersed in it. Therefore, the word epi is added. Not only are you in Christ, but you are immersed and it's over your heads, upon you, literally on top of you. That's how high the righteousness of God. And the only way that you can urge your own merits is by crawling out of the water and saying, I'm a good guy, I'm a non-sinner, I don't sin, I don't need this. But so far as you're in Christ, you'll find yourself immersed and overflowing with God's righteousness, which is of Christ and is of faith. And it says, unto all and upon all them that believe. Therefore, there's no difference between Gentile and Jew, because God's righteousness immerses them all, so far as you be found in Christ. And therefore, it's a free justification, and it's a free propitiation. And this constitutes the righteousness which you are to make a breastplate for, because only a non-human righteousness can protect you from the devil's assaults, because your own righteousness will always be defective, and so Satan can always nail you for it and give you and dishearten you and derail you and get you focused on your falling short, as opposed to Christ having achieved for you as the author and finisher and captain of salvation. So that's a critical aspect of this entire passage. We see the same notion in Philippians, I think it's... let me just back up a second here. Make sure I'm looking at the right passage. Get in the wrong passage. My apologies there. I see we're running out of time too. Did you have a question? 3:9. Thank you very much. Yes, that is it. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you know, he does not want to be found. Notice that idea of being found in him. It kind of seems to dovetail with that notion of God's righteousness being upon us and overflowing us. And this is that which we can quench the fiery darts of the devil, as well as the shield of faith, which we're going to discuss next week. Now, one final point. Turn with me to Matthew 12. The Messiah, as the person who is wearing this breastplate of righteousness, the word righteousness is the same word in the Greek as justice, dikia, in both places. And unrighteousness or iniquity is adikia, which is anti-justice. And so when we render righteousness or justice, it's really the same word in the Greek, and it's really a matter of taste, which way you render it. So I want us to pay attention to this fascinating passage in starting with verse 15 of Matthew 12. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill that which was spoken of the prophet Isaiah again. Isaiah 42 is being quoted. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice, or righteousness, same word, to the nations, that is to all the Gentiles, not just Israel, but beyond. He will not quarrel or cry out, no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, all of this indicating that he's very gentle in his approach to broken sinners. Till he leads justice to victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope. In the King James rendering, just slightly different, but worth noting the difference. In Matthew 12, actually a little bit better reading. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. We see that the righteousness or the justice of this Messiah that he sends forth, or leads, if you will, leading justice to victory, is one that's to be victorious, that this righteousness will have victory. And the next clause says, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust or put their hope, just like we read in the passage in Isaiah 59 and in Isaiah 11. Isaiah seems to be this man who keeps talking about the Gentiles putting their hope or trusting in or seeking the Messiah. This is really hearkening back to the promise in Genesis 49 about Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of all the peoples be. This kind of a confluence of the nations under Shiloh, which is the Messiah. So we see that the righteousness or justice that Christ gives is one that he leads forth or sends forth to victory. Hence, the fascinating passage in Isaiah 45, 22, 23, where God commands that the entire earth be saved. You see, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He says, and the word has gone out of my mouth and shall not return unto me void, that every knee shall bow and every tongue swear unto me, saith the Lord. And this is quoted in Philippians 2. So it's not as if God said it once, he said it twice. And there, Paul adjusts it slightly and says, not that every tongue shall swear, but that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the confession of Christ would be a global one, and it's a voluntary one too. This is not compulsory, because God does not require a compulsory worship. It defiles him. It would be like the kind of insult that Ahaz put to God when he refused to ask for the sign. It provokes him to his face. Amos 5:13 says he doesn't even want to hear the songs of his apostate people or their prayers. They are an abomination in his ears. That's why Jesus, the Lord, would not allow the demons to proclaim his name and declare who he was. He bade them shut up. He would not have his praise from unclean lips. Or, for that matter, with dissimulation, with falsehood, with insincerity. Any questions on what we had to say today on trying to expose a little bit more on this aspect of the righteousness of the Messiah and how it applies? Next week we'll go into the subsequent verse in Ephesians and try to unpack that a little bit better. Which will be, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And I think that's a critical one, the liberty that we have because we are at peace with God and not at war with him, that he's not opposed to us. It's in Ephesians 6:15. Right. And then the week after that, we'll take up the shield of faith. And the week after that, helmet of salvation. And finally, the sword of the Spirit. And if we have time, we'll go into the prayer aspect. So we'll basically do sequentially through each of these parts of the full armor of God. Main thing is, don't offer up your own righteousness. Whatever you do, it's an unfit piece of the armor, and you will not protect you. But Christ's righteousness that you avail yourself of and put on, that will protect you. That is the right armor to wear. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we ask that you would inhabit our praises as we sing forth, Lord, the glory of your kingdom, of your might, your mercies, which are new every morning. We pray that our hearts would be prepared for this and that we would be willing to serve in your kingdom, to be found fit priests and kings under Christ. We pray, Lord, that it would not be said of us, and when you look on this earth and see that there's truth is staggering and justice is pushed off afar off, that we would be standing in the gap and that we would prove to be intercessors, and that we would put on all the armor of God so that we can face the enemy wherever he comes in, and that we would be part of that gigantic flood that crosses over the earth, following the banner and the ensign of the seed of Jesse, Lord, that you've sent to the earth to show that your mighty arm is bared, laid bare in the sight of the nations to deliver salvation to the world. Because in thee all the nations of the Lord of the world shall be blessed. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.